Beginning in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is continuing his prophecy, but he brings it to an end in this chapter. And the first two verses have to do with the end of his ministry. He's telling them that he no longer is going to be able to continue to be their mediator, their leader, and they're going to have to get along without him. Now, this seems to be a most crucial time in the history of the people. As they're now going into the land of Canaan, they're going to have to root out, to overthrow the nations that already are in possession of this land. There's a need for strong leadership, for guidance, for a true communication with God. But it's not going to be Moses. And Moses tells them this. In the first verse, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So, first thing is because of Moses' age. He's reached an age when it's time for him to quit. He's reached the age when it's time for him to leave this life. 120 years of age. That's a very old age to be. In Psalms 90, verse 10, and Moses may be the one who said these words too, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Showing in that verse that man had reached his expected length of life when he got to 70 and 10, or even possibly 80. Here Moses now was 120 years of age, which is actually 60, more than is promised. And so he's come to the time in his life in which it is now time to resign his ministry and to leave this life. And Moses realized this, and he says it to the people through miraculous inspiration, through this prophecy. He says, "I can no more go out and come in." He's not going to be in a position to be with them. He's not going to be there as their guide, as their leader. They're going to have to get along without him. Now, this doesn't mean that he's just physically unable to do anything, because we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." So Moses was still a healthy person when it came time for him to die. That is, he had a clear mind. He had a good eye. His natural strength, his natural force was still with him. And so he wasn't a bedfast person. He wasn't an incompetent person. It's just that he had arrived at this time of his life, this time of the earth's history, in which it was no longer his to be their leader, their guide. And then there was another reason for this, not only his age, but he says, "Also the Lord has said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." Because of a disobedient act in the past, Moses had this sentence upon him that he would not be able to go into the land of Canaan. He could not cross over Jordan. And we're going to see where he did go up on Mount Pisgah, and there he did view the land before he died, but he was not able to go in with the people and to possess it. This one great thing that I'm sure Moses had looked forward to during much of his ministry had been deprived him because of an act of disobedience. And here we see that this brought about humility. It brought about an ever-increasing sense of the necessity to be obedient to God. And it's one of those lessons that God taught, and one of those things that simply was in accordance with his will. Beginning with the third verse, he gives encouragement to the people, verses 3 through 6. Now, this is in view of the fact that he no longer is going to be with them. He's not going to be present to give them his leadership and guidance and to be their mediator between them and God. This encouragement is in order, and they're going to need some assurance that they can be successful without this great leader, Moses. "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee." and thou shalt possess them. So this is the greatest encouragement that any group could ever ask for. The Lord thy God, he's going to go before thee. He's going to destroy these nations, that thou shalt possess them. They had quite a job of work ahead of them. This tremendous job of going in and possessing this land and overpowering, conquering, defeating those nations that were already well entrenched in that land. He's assuring them that God's going to do this for them. If they simply will obey God, God's going to go before them. God's going to assure them the victory. God is going to destroy these nations from before them. And then they're going to be able to possess the land. There are very few generals in any army who are so assured of any kind of a victory. There's always something that can go wrong. There's always some kind of a mishap, something that hadn't been planned upon that can happen, that can bring about total defeat and ruin. But in this case, this army, this nation, had the full assurance that God would go before them, that God would defeat these nations, he would destroy them and give them the land. Well, even a coward can fight under those circumstances, knowing that he's going to have the victory. And that's exactly the way Moses puts it to them. That's the kind of assurance Moses gives them. And then he says in verse 3, "And Joshua, he shall go before thee as the Lord has said." Now Joshua was a great man. He's one that they'd already seen true qualities of. He was going to go in the place of Moses. And Moses is assuring them now that they're not going to be without any kind of a leader, because Joshua is going to be there to help them. He's going to go before thee as the Lord has said. In Numbers 27, beginning with the 15th verse, we have an account of when Joshua was first given this position, working under Moses, getting him ready then to take over in Moses' absence. Numbers 27, beginning with the 15th verse, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight." And so the rest of that chapter tells how that's what Moses did. So we see then that Joshua was selected, and Moses is simply reminding the people now, you've got Joshua. You're not going to be without a leader. Joshua has been with you for some time. Joshua has been set into this position. He's already been ordained by the priest. He's had the hands laid upon him. He's a man that has the Spirit. He has honor, and he is going then to be your leader. In verse 4, he gives another reason now for them to be encouraged. "And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, under the land of them whom he destroyed." They'd already experienced the hand of the Lord helping them to defeat these two kings and to take their land and to destroy them. God had already done this. He'd already shown that he could do this. He'd already shown how they could be victorious and how that he would lead them and he would guide them. So there wasn't just a matter of believing something they'd never seen. They'd experienced this very recently. This very land upon which they stood was land that they had received as a result of God helping them to defeat Sihon and Og, those kings of the Amorites. And as you know, we studied about that in the earlier part of Deuteronomy, and we discussed the details of those victories at that time. Verse 5, "And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." So the Lord's going to give them up. The Lord's going to just give you the victory. It's going to be there, yours for the taking. All you have to do is to be faithful to the Lord. You do your part. You serve him. You let him be your God, and then he's going to give you the victory. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For it is the Lord thy God. He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." What a tremendous promise. What an assurance. What a source of comfort. This is the Lord thy God we're talking about. It's not some frail human. not somebody who's risen to power because he has been able to overpower somebody who has about as much strength as he has. This is the God, the Lord. This is the one who created everything. This is the originator of all mankind, of our stay here upon earth, the plan for all of our eternal existence. God. He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And you know, we have today in the New Testament the very same assurance that was given them by Moses on that day. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul quotes from this very same verse. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He quotes from that very same verse to show that this same God is with us today. And when we endeavor to engage in the battles of life that we necessarily will have to fight. You know, we as Christians are in a constant warfare now with the forces of evil. We're an army. There is a constant battle raging in the spiritual realm. That this God, the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. We do our part, he's going to do his part. He's already proven he can do his part. We have all kinds of assurance that he's able. It's simply a matter then of our living up to our part of the agreement, and God then will carry out his part. Now that Moses has given encouragement to the people, we find that in verses 7 and 8 he gives encouragement to Joshua. "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel." Now Joshua was already a tried and proven leader. He was a man who could take charge in a battle situation, and he could lead the people to victory. But Joshua did not resent this. He didn't take this as an affront, the fact that Moses also gave him encouragement. And we'll notice that Moses did this in the sight of all Israel. That is, it wasn't something done over secretly in a corner someplace. Moses wanted all Israel to know that Joshua was now going to be the man of prominence. Joshua was going to be the man that they should look to. He was going to take the place of Moses as far as the leading of the people goes. And so he said to Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage." Be strong and of a good courage. Joshua was to have a feeling of confidence, a feeling of victory, a feeling of being able to be successful. And that, of course, is the same feeling that each of us is supposed to have today as we serve God. We're not to be so afraid of defeat that we are timid and hold back and lose our faith and lose our zeal and lose our incentive, but we're to be strong and of good courage. And it tells Joshua the reason for this, "For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." Joshua, you got a job ahead of you. You're going to have to go with his people. You're going to go with them into this land, and you're going to cause them to inherit it. So Joshua has a lot of work cut out for him. He's not going to be bored. He's not going to feel like, well, we've run out of anything to do. He's got a big job here, getting them into that land and causing them to inherit it. Verse 8, "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed." Now here again, in the case of Joshua, regardless of his talents, of his ability, of his position, even Joshua still had to look to the Lord. The Lord was the one that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. So, it matters not how high a person gets, it matters not how responsible his position is, it matters not how much people put faith and confidence in him, he still has to look to the Lord for help and for guidance. So this is true of the highest person as well as the lowest. And so we should take a strong lesson of that in our lives today. Regardless of what our problem is, regardless of how we feel, regardless of the situation, we must depend upon God. In the first and last analysis, We must depend upon the Lord. Let's look to Him. Let's put our confidence in Him. Let's commit ourselves to Him. Because if we're doing God's will, God has promised us that He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not fail us. He will be with us. And so we're not to fear. We're not to be dismayed. Just as in the case of Joshua. Beginning in verse 9, he states the fact that Moses wrote this law and then how he intended for this law to be perpetuated among the people. He says in verse 9, and Moses wrote this law. We know that Moses gave the law in John 1:17. It says the law was given by Moses. But I think it's important for us to note that Moses wrote this law. It wasn't just enough for Moses to know it and to give it and to say it, but Moses wrote it. He put it down in a form of writing so that it could be available to people after he should leave. We know he wrote the first five books. This is generally considered to be the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this book of Deuteronomy then is the closing book of the law. It's the completing book. It's the last book that Moses wrote about the law. And some may think that this is just pertaining to the book of Deuteronomy when he says he wrote this law, but it probably includes all of these five books. Now, there was a purpose for writing the law. To write it means that they had something then that they could refer to that was concrete evidence of what the law said. They didn't have to rely on memory. They didn't have to rely on an argument between the learned people as to what the law did or didn't say, because they could go to it and they could read it. They would have it written. And that is very, very true also of the New Testament and of all the writings in the Bible. We find that originally in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders were miraculously inspired so that they could teach through miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit. But then there came a time in the early history of the church when enough of the things that had been given by miraculous inspiration were written down so that there was no longer any need for this miraculous inspiration. So there came a time when the church left the childhood state and got into the manhood state, and then there was no more need for miraculous revelation. And the written word then became the thing that took the place of miraculous revelation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now this thing that is perfect is the written word of God. It's the unified Bible as we know it today. And he says, when that is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And this happened somewhere close to the end of the first century A.D. So that there's no more need now for miraculous inspiration when God's word is taught, because we have the written word. Peter says in 2 Peter the first chapter, beginning with verses 13, 14, 15. Yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting in remembrance. That is, as long as Peter was in his body, he would continue to stir them up by putting them in remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how was Peter going to do that? How was he going to endeavor that after he should die, after he should leave this life, we could still have these things always in remembrance? He'd have to write them down. And so he says later in that first chapter, 2 Peter, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, the more sure word, the thing that was more sure than having miraculous inspiration and convert it then to memory, was to write it down. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. So that Peter talks about the Scriptures here. No prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. These things are written down. These prophecies were written down. And consequently then, in today's age, when we do not have miraculous revelation, we turn to these writings. That is the more sure word of prophecy. That is that which is perfect, that was to replace those things that caused them just to know in part, and when they had to depend upon the Holy Spirit to give them little bits of revelation along. So it was true also with the law of Moses. Moses wrote this law. And so even today here, thousands of years later, we can refer to it, we can read from it, we can know what was said, we can feel confident about it because of the fact that it was written and not just handed down by memory. So Moses wrote this law, and then the second thing we notice is, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, who bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. So he wrote it, and he delivered it to the priests. Now we learn in verse 26, where he says, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So he gave one covenant, excuse me, he gave one copy that was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And this copy, it seems, was left there as a master copy, so that any time there was a question, they could always check a copy from this master. So there'd be no question, there'd be no changing of the law, no loss of any part of it, but here they had a master copy they could always refer to and check for any subsequent copies. So one copy then was put in this Ark of the Covenant, and it delivered this law to the priest, the son of Levi. Now how many copies the priest had doesn't matter. They could have had many copies. The priest which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. It seemed then that the elders of each tribe were also given a copy, so that they could have it and read it and use it. So a very sure system is initiated here for the preservation of this law. He wrote it down, and he gave copies to the priests, to the elders, and put one copy in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, not only did he write it down and give it to the priests and the elders, but then he commanded them as to how this law was to be read. He appointed the public reading of this law. And he says that at the end of every 7 years. Now this is when this law was to be read publicly. Every person in Israel was to have the law read to them every 7 years in a public capacity. And he tells when it was to be done now. In the solemnity of the year of release. Now, the solemnity of the year of release is that seventh year in which the poor debtors were released of their debt, the servants were released of their servitude or slavery, and the land was allowed to lay and not be worked, so that the people would really have a better occasion now for having this law read and to be able to meditate upon it and rededicate themselves to it. They weren't farming their land like they ordinarily would. The debts were released and the servants were released. So it's in the solemnity of the year of release. Now this was a very solemn time. This was an occasion in which the people could truly have their mind upon God and the Word of God. And then he says, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles was truly a joyful time. It was a time when the people were to rejoice. As you know, they built little arbors, little tabernacles, and dwelt in them during this time. as a remembrance of the time when they had to do that in the wilderness. And this was also a time when the women and children participated in the feast. So during this time of joy then, their joy was placed in the right direction, was not allowed to get out of bounds so that they would indulge in sinful things by the reading of the law. At a time of joy, the law was read. Now that seems to be maybe a conflict in the mind of some. When they want to have joy, they want to forget about God. They want to forget about anything the Bible might say and go out here and kick up their heels. But no, when the time came for joy, then this was a time for the law to be read, so that the joy was coupled with the reading of the law. So it was at the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, to whom was this to be read? Verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So all Israel was to hear this. And he goes on and enumerates them in verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. So it was to be all Israel, the men, the women, and the children, and the stranger that's within thy gate. So God intends that his law be read to all people. Nobody is exempt from it. The men, women, and the children. And this would be true even today when we read the New Testament in a public capacity. It's well for all to be there, for the little children as well as the men and the women, so that they can all be exposed to the words of this law, to the words of God's law. He says, gather the people together. This was a public reading of the law. This is not just a sitting down in a private reading or one or two people. The people are gathered together. And certainly the courts of the tabernacle or the temple would have all they could hold, but all Israel couldn't come into one place like that. So we'd have to realize that they no doubt had some method by which they assembled in groups and had this law read. Later. We know that in later years they assembled in the synagogues and had the law read. In Acts 15:21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now this doesn't tell us that righteous men didn't read the law daily and apply it in that way. Nor does it imply that they didn't have these weekly readings of the law in a local assembly or family situation. But what this is primarily concerned here with is the public reading in which all Israel heard all the law once every 7 years. Now, who was to do this reading? Verse 11, he still says, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Thou shalt read this law. Now, this could be talking to Joshua. It could be talking to the priest. We know that all these people read it. As we read through the Bible, we discover that many of the leaders of Israel read the law. According to tradition, the king would stand up and read the law. And the prominent people then did carry out this act of reading the law. The higher you would climb in the social and power area of the nation, then the more apt you would also have this responsibility to read the law. No man got so high that he did not occupy this position of reading the law. It was a most important step to do. Now this was done, as we said, in this solemn year of release. Today, in the age of the Messiah, we're in a continual state of being in this year of release. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so it's appropriate to always read the law of God today. Now, after this law was read, and read to all the people that were gathered together, we read about the purpose of this. in verse 12, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. Now, this reading had a definite purpose. It wasn't just to carry out some ritual, but it was to cause a learning to happen among the people, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. We may many times underestimate the importance of the reading of the law of God, the importance of reading of this law of God in public. It's for the purpose of causing people to learn and to fear the Lord and to observe to do all the words of the law. As we've observed many times, you cannot do something you don't know about. You have to know what the law says. You have to know what God's will is before you can do it. And so that's the purpose here, is to learn and observe to do and fear the Lord your God. And it was then for all the people to have this happen to them. And I'd like to again note here that in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, when the people had gone back to Jerusalem after the captivity, now this is hundreds of years later, and they were needing to have this law taught to them again, they were ignorant of the law, that Nehemiah and Ezra devised a means by which this law could be read and the people could be taught it. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now that is something we need to follow today. That is the way the Bible should be taught today. Read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, give the sense, and cause them to understand the reading. There's no time for speech making in the church today. God does not want us to get up and make a speech or tell a funny story or give some kind of elaborate outline. He wants us to read from the law of God distinctly, cause the people to understand the reading, and give the sense. That's the formula that's outlined in the Bible, and that's the way we should be teaching today. And of course, this reading of the law of God distinctly and giving the sense of it and causing people to understand the reading, that is what it's all about. And that's what we have to think what happened here. Now, the second purpose for reading this law was not only to cause the people to learn and to fear the Lord and observe to do all the words of the law, but he says in verse 13, and that your children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So it was for the purpose of teaching those for the very first time who'd never heard anything about the law or didn't really know about the law. It was so that they also could be exposed to the law. So it works on two classes. The older ones who've already heard it, who've already been obeying it, but they need to be made to learn more, brought to remembrance the things of God, to fear God and do the words of the law. And then for the children, which are beginners, which are learning for the first time, it's also good for them. So as the law of God is read, it applies to all classes, to those who know nothing and to those who know a lot. Still, it is beneficial for all classes, and that's the purpose of the reading of it. And let us not forget that today we have just as much reason to read the law of God publicly as they had then. The purposes for doing this and the benefits of doing it are just as valuable to us today as they were then. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy day is approached that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. In this verse, God tells Moses that he must die. As we have learned earlier, Moses was at a very old age, 120 years old. Although his eye wasn't dim and his strength was not abated at this time, there was a time coming very shortly for Moses to die. And this is something that, of course, happens in the lives of each and every one of us. We may not live to be an old age, but we will come to a time in which it is time for us to die. And Moses is within days now of the time that he's going to die. It's always well for us to take note of this fact and to be well aware of the fact that we're going to die. And as we get older, we think more of it, actually, because we know that our days have to be shorter than they were. And it's a beneficial thing to us to be aware of this, so that we can make full preparation, so that we can leave no unfinished business here, and do everything within our power to be prepared for this great event in the lives of all of us, which is going to be our death. So he tells him to call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. God's going to give Joshua a charge now because Joshua will be taking over in the place of Moses. Remember, Moses had given Joshua a charge earlier. Now God's going to give him a charge. Joshua truly is the man that's going to be the leader of the people, and it's going to be a leadership that is sanctioned not only by Moses but also by God, and his charge will also be given by God. So, and Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 15, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the tabernacle, in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. This is the only mention of God's miraculous appearance in the whole book of Deuteronomy. Now, the previous four books, God's appearance is mentioned frequently. But in this book, it is only mentioned this one time. This may be an indication that as God's people gain more maturity and get more out of the childhood state into a manhood state, that his appearance to them in a miraculous way will be less and less. We know that this is true in the church age, that the church did go through a childhood state in which the members were miraculously influenced by the Holy Spirit. They could speak in tongues, and they could prophesy and do miracles. And then as the manhood state of the church took over, the need for these miraculous interventions diminished to the point that they were no longer needed. So we can see how this is a very solemn occasion. Moses and Joshua in the tabernacle. This is, as you know, long before the temple was built. And this pillar of a cloud that stood over the door of the tabernacle, and God then appearing to them in the form of this pillar and speaking to them. So it had to be a very solemn occasion, one in which you'd realize the very awesomeness of this great presence of God. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Here again, simply talking about the prediction of Moses' death. Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. So he tells Moses and Joshua very plainly here now that this people is going to forsake it. They will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Now let's note this, that there is always, in the breaking of a covenant with God, there is always, first of all, the forsaking of God by man. Man is the first one to break his part of the covenant. God never breaks his part first. God only fails to do his part after man has broken and nullified the covenant to the point that there is no more existing covenant. And so this is what God predicts will happen. He says they're going to go after the gods of the strangers of the land. And now the people who were inhabiting the land at this time were really the natives, but when God's people moved into the land and possessed it as a result of the pleasure of God, then these people who were now natives would be known as the strangers of the land. And God looks upon this as the breaking of his covenant, just like any other covenant. He says, and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. He looks upon this as spiritual adultery. And the crux of the matter is they would go after the gods of these other people. That is, they would forsake the true and living God, and they would begin to take up the ways of the idolatrous gods, the ways of those who didn't know the true and living God. And this would constitute then a breaking of the covenant. And We need to be constantly on the guard then of our not forsaking God, of our not turning to some other kind of a method of worship, some other kind of a power, some other mysterious or mystique spirituality that we do not get from God. All of our worship, all of our knowledge must be something that comes from God. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in the same position these people are in. We're going to be in a position of forsaking God and breaking the covenant, and then we'll have the very similar consequences that they had, because God will not tolerate this in the age of the Old Testament or in the age of the New. Now, God predicts this before it happens, and as a result of their forsaking me, he tells them in the 17th verse, and I will forsake them. So this is a sure law of God. You forsake God, and God will forsake you. And he tells these people, they will forsake me, and I will forsake them. And he predicts that it's going to happen before it happens. And as we continue to study in this passage, we're going to see how that this prediction could be beneficial to them. It may prevent some of them from turning from God, and it may also then aid in their repentance in returning back to God again. So in verse 17 he says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? He says here that they're going to not only have him to forsake them, they're not only going to have him to kindle his anger against them in that day, and this idea of kindling anger is has the idea of heat and wrath and destruction with it, but they're going to say, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? They're going to realize that God's not among them anymore. They're going to have a realization of the fact that they have been actually forsaken by God. And they're going to be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And this is a stern and severe warning against any who would sin, against any who would turn from God, against any who would tend to forget God. And certainly a severe warning against any and all forms of idolatry. We cannot afford to worship or bow down to or serve or give any kind of reverential awe to any kind of an image, anything short of God himself. This must not be done, whether it be something we've made or whether it be another man or a group of men. We cannot do this, because then this constitutes idolatry. And the warning is very severe and stern, and it definitely will apply to any and all of whatever age we may live in.